For your benefit, let me tell you, we have been working through a study of the book of Acts, and we have gotten up to chapter 13 now, and we have been taking an examination, an extended examination of Paul's first recorded sermon there in Acts. So I would like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we will pick it up toward the end, toward the to now the focal point, which is his third point, with verse 26, and I'll read through verse 41. This is the word of God. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have ever had the opportunity to share the gospel, and I certainly hope that you have not only had the opportunity, but that you have taken the opportunity, you have probably dealt with one or two rather common dilemmas in the people that you are speaking to. Either the person you are talking to at the moment has just enough Bible knowledge, just enough information, just enough grasp of the essential principles of the faith, and yet has mixed them up in either his mind or his experience that he really is very confused in what he knows of the truth. And so part of the challenge in that situation is always to figure out what he knows and help him to sort it out. Or else the person you're talking to has no earthly idea what this Jesus stuff is all about. And the question that comes to your mind in that kind of a evangelistic situation is always the same. Where do I begin? Where do I start? How do I reduce the message of God to its most basic and elemental points? Well, as an example of the first of those two categories, I remember one episode I have had. An elder and I once visited a young mother in another area of the country. We visited her in her home and were talking with her. She had been raised in the Catholic Church all her life, which isn't necessarily a criticism here of the Catholic Church. You find people confused about the message of the gospel in most any denomination. But she told us that she had also been disciplined by the church because she had undergone a divorce through an unfaithful husband. And so there was plenty of time, not only all of her life, but the process of counseling her and walking her through this discipline, there was a great deal of time that the church apparently spent with her. And I began inquiring her as to her knowledge of the gospel, to which she simply replied, "I know Jesus is in there somewhere." But the examples, I think, that burden us today more, and probably are going to be much, much more the case going forward in our lives in this country, are going to be the people who have no idea whatsoever what we are talking about when we speak of Jesus and salvation and eternal life. And that's because more and more people in our society have been caught up and readily give all of their attention to the worldly, materialistic kind of matters and preoccupations that the world has to offer, and who completely set aside the needs of their souls. That is, if they even think about having a soul, let alone what eternal life might be or might look like. And of course, the children that is being raised today in the world are also surrounded by nothing less than that. No concept whatsoever that they should have anything to learn. If there's been any introduction of spiritual matters into young lives today, it is a survey, a smorgasbord of all of the kinds of religions and mystical concepts and philosophies that are available to you, and you pick what seems to suit you the best. In the book of Acts, we will see, as we hear more and more of the teaching of Paul, we're going to see and we will study and hopefully learn a good deal from the presence of both of these scenarios. We're going to be running up against people who have some idea, but who are confused of the basic points of the gospel, and others who don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. And so we will have opportunity to see Paul interacting with those as he speaks first to Jews, fellow Jews, and then later on Gentiles. Now, as we come to the last point of this sermon, and we have taken 3 weeks now, today being the third, on this sermon, examining what Paul's message is and how he is approaching it, we've noticed that Paul's first recorded sermon here in Pisidian Antioch has been organized into three basic points. And just to give you a very quick review of the points so far, the first point we discovered is that Paul was stressing here that the gospel is of the Jews. That the gospel is of the Jews. And what I meant by that was that Paul had spent the first point in his sermon tracing the general history of God's dealings with the Jewish people from generation to generation, recounting for them, you remember, God's will, His revealed purpose, and His promise given to the people throughout the generations. The second point he was stressing is the gospel is then given to the Jews, stressing that even after all of their long wait for generations after generations after generations, the promised Messiah has indeed arrived. And you remember that we studied last week that God has fulfilled His promise in the coming Messiah through the mystery of the gospel, which is how God can work His will of redeeming us even through the wicked and sinful acts of men. And Paul emphasized that. We read a little bit of it at the beginning of our study here this morning, how they took Jesus and ran Him through the trial, if you could call it that, and then put Him before Pilate and twisted His arm into crucifying Him, and put Him into a tomb and sealed the tomb, posted guards on it, all of these wicked and sinful things. And yet the mystery of the gospel is that even through the sinfulness of man, God's will is done. And that marvelous mystery is revealed for us at last in the resurrection of Christ and being revealed to the witnesses who now are going throughout the world proclaiming this good news to men. And now today we come to the third point of the message, in which he's going to stress that the gospel is given for the Jews. That's the news of Jesus coming, his dying on the cross, his being entombed, his being rising again on the third day. This is all good news. This is all news that comes by way of embracing redemption and the offer of salvation being offered and given to them, so that in spite of everything that has been done, God's forgiveness is ready to be given to them, ready to be administered even to them. This is good news. This is news of hope. This is news of reconciliation. This is news of life for all who would believe in his name. And that includes not only the Jews who put him to death in Jerusalem, but of course these Jews in this synagogue in Asia Minor, where Paul has made such a tremendous effort already, 100 miles over mountainous terrain, to get to this city so that he could speak to the Jews in that synagogue. It is good news for the Jews everywhere, is his point. Now, to this end, here in this third point, Paul draws on several scriptural passages that he has obviously thought about. He's asked, prayed about what he should say. He has committed them to memory so that he can recite them here effectively and with the right emphasis. He's obviously prepared this ahead of time for his own use, and that he is able, therefore, to bring these scripture passages before them with ease and to recite them before them in persuading them to understand. And the fact that he and others routinely do this, we've seen Peter do this in his sermons, we've seen Stephen do this in his defense in chapter 7. This is something I don't want to lightly pass over this morning, but rather to emphasize. If you'll allow me, I want to just get to the practical or the application point or part of the sermon right now and go back to the study of the text in a minute. Scripture memorization has always been in the history of the Christian church a crucial part of living the godly life. Psalm 119 urges the young man to hide the word in his heart, not just so that he'll be able to recite it for a piece of candy or a badge, but that he might not sin against God. Proverbs 31 in the Hebrew is organized as an acrostic, that's a memory device, so that the young woman growing up in the home can easily memorize the lessons that are told there so that she can know what it means to be a wife that is more precious than jewels. The Word of God is meant to be committed to the heart and to the mind, to the effect and the blessing of the one who embraces it. Today, however, I have to tell you as your pastor that memorizing, let alone studying, the Word of God may not yet be a completely lost art in the church, but on the whole, I think it is certainly not regarded by Christians today as something that is very valuable or even a very necessary exercise. Let me start by picking on the fathers, for instance. Fathers, as you, when you lead your families in your devotions at home, how much time do you spend, how much time do you devote to impressing the Word of God on your memory, impressing the Word of God on the memory of your children? Parents, mothers and fathers together, let me ask you a question. Do you know of, are you satisfied with the amount of energy that our teachers give to your children in our Christian education classes on Lord's Day mornings toward this very important exercise and blessing? Beyond that, scripture memory should be a part of a child's overall education, because it's in the education of the child in which the world view and life view will come from and emanate from. And that starts at the elementary level. And let me remind and encourage you, it goes all the way through the college level as well. The world and life view of a student is formulated fast, most effectively, at the college age. And it is a very important aspect to remember. Now, you homeschoolers, we have many homeschoolers in this congregation. How much priority is given in your school day to the memorization of God's Word, compared, say, to the other facts and dates and information that your child studies every day because you want them to get an education, you want them to get ahead, you want them to get a good job, you want them to make money? For you, for those of you who send your children to public school, we know that the Bible's influence has been taken out completely of the public school curriculum for almost an entire generation now. And in spite of the best efforts of teachers who are themselves Christians, what is being deliberately impressed upon those children's minds is not just an absence of scriptural influence, but a radical opposite of scriptural priority and teaching regarding truth and ethics and the meaning of life. I do want you, and obviously, I think it's fair to say, many elite private schools are no better. I do want you to know, and I'm saying this not so much by way of commercial or advertisement, because it really is an honest observation, I want you to know how very impressed I have always been with the curriculum of our own little school here at New Covenant. Each year, not just a variety of verses are exercised and worked on in the curriculum of the school and committed to memory by those students, but even entire chapters being able to be demonstrated at times of recitation. And I think that they do that because the administration sees and understands that the Bible is absolutely foundational to a child's view of himself and of his world. It is essential to be grounded in the Word of God educationally as well as spiritually. Because how you look at your world will be affected by what God's Word says about those things. If we believe the Bible's message that our children are born not innocent and not neutral and not just fine, thank you very much, unless he comes into the bad influences or runs with the wrong crowd, but actually depraved and selfish and indifferent from birth, then we understand that we have a regard for the responsibility of changing the mind and changing the will so that it is bent toward godliness, because otherwise it will not be so. And we had better be about the business of doing that. Now, we all know what the problem is here, right? What is the problem? Scripture memory is work. Right? It's work. It's difficult. It does not come easy. It does not come in some automatic way. You aren't issued 100 memory verses already in your mind when you become a Christian. Many of us would prefer that. But if I can borrow a phrase from George Grant, who said, just because a book may be a little hard to read doesn't mean it isn't worth reading. Also, because scripture memorization takes work, doesn't mean it is not worth doing. I think the benefits for scripture memory can be twofold. Number one, I think that scripture memory benefits you, first of all, for your own personal wisdom for living, as well as your comfort and solace in times of trial. You know, Christians, I don't have to tell you, Christians are sometimes mocked and laughed at in the world because people reduce this notion of Christianity to just a spiritual crutch. Has that ever been used against you? And yet, you know, among people who think that way, people who think in an obviously worldly fashion, what do we find in that world today? Well, I can tell you, psychotherapy and psychoanalysis are big businesses today. And mind-altering drugs are prescribed today as if they were candy and magic. This will change everything. This will give you your old life back. Trust me and fill this prescription. And it's true in a bodily sense. Whenever anyone sprains a leg or breaks a bone, they too are going to eagerly reach for a crutch, aren't they? Because they want to get on with their life. I think when Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was locked up in the basement tomb or of Doubting Castle, nothing else, not even thoughts of suicide, could free him from the oppressive despair that he was temporarily in, until he just happened to remember that he had a key of promise that he had been given by way of memorizing the Word of God. And lo and behold, it had been there all the time he was suffering in such a way. And it alone was able to free him. The second benefit and blessing that scripture memorization gives us is that it is indeed an apologetic. It's a defense for our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "In your hearts, honor Christ." Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you see that verse as an instruction from God? Do you see in that verse a command to you as a soldier of the cross? Much like Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the armor of God. He is not making a suggestion. He's not just saying, hey, you might want to think about this. He's saying the battle is real. The enemy is real. Put on the armor of God. Be prepared, Christian. These are commands from our Lord and Savior. They are leading us forward into battle. And He has given us everything we need. You know, when we have opportunity to dialogue with people in the world, it's important to bring God's Word to bear. Some of us keep quiet because, well, we've got embarrassing circumstances. But the other thing in the back of our minds is, I'm no champion of debate. What if he says something I can't counter? If you've hidden the Word of God in your heart in a way that's preparing you for dialogue, then you'll know what to say. You'll know how to do that. I've included in your bulletin this morning one such strategy that's a favorite of mine. It's called the Roman Road. Use it as a bookmark until you can get it memorized. It spells out the gospel for you in these several verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it makes it fairly simple to prepare yourself in the way that Peter has commanded us to explain and defend your faith. But above all, beyond those two things, we equip ourselves with the Word of God precisely because it is much, much more than just a dry history book. The Word of God is much, much more than just an instruction manual or a book of facts. The Bible is the living Word of God. It's not the Constitution that is living, it's the Bible that is living. The Bible is the living word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, which means it's not only capable of cutting into the hard-heartedness of the person that you are speaking to, but that it also continues to convict and reprove and train, correct a man of God so that he is thoroughly prepared for righteousness, to live before the world. Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 6, calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And that means more, I think, than just that we can be assured that it works against the principalities and powers of darkness, but that it's double-edged, and that it not only works against those that we use it toward, but it also will work on us at the same time. The Spirit of God is faithful to wield this sword Himself in order to bring change into the heart and the life of both of you. The one who talks about the Word of God, the one who witnesses in faith, and the one who hears. So getting back to Paul, what is the strategy that Paul uses as he recites these verses? We don't get the picture here that he's just throwing some verses up that pops into his mind at the moment. These are things he has thought through in preparation for this message. He has traveled all this distance. He's not just going to sit there and try to out-argue them in a spontaneous fashion. He has prepared himself. He didn't just go randomly in there. So what is he going on? How does he choose the verses that he's going to use in this sermon? Well, there are three things that will help us to understand this, and I think help us in our circumstances too. First of all, Paul has known, he's figured out, he's studied, he knows his audience. He knows who he's speaking to. He knows that these Jews also know the Scriptures. Like him, they have been men of their people, and they have grown up and they have studied the Word of God all their lives, and they have talked about things in the Torah and the writings and the prophets, and they are very, very familiar with the story and the background. And so in verse 33, Paul picks his first sermon scripture text from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we find him speaking of the determination of God to raise up for himself a son and to make the nations his inheritance. Now, might this psalm be speaking of David? That'd be the first question we might have. It seems to do so in a very direct sense, but as they've discussed more, we can be sure that it is directed towards David's son. And yet that son here is much more than a mere descendant. Verses 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now the one being spoken of here, in other words, you see, is both David's son and David's Lord. That's the point that he's trying to get across, to drive home as he quotes from Psalm 2. And Paul shows them, this is Christ. And then secondly, Paul understands, he not only knows his audience, but Paul understands their continuing unresolved questions. As the Jews have been studying the Scriptures, they think about things like Isaiah 53 and all of these other things that he says, who is this actually speaking of? And there are still questions that are unresolved in the Jews' minds. And he knows the Jews are still unsure about some of these things. The Jews know that their greatest heroes, Moses, David, were only men as they themselves were, faithful men who served the Lord, but mere men nonetheless, who died and were buried, and after even all this time remain in the grave to the day even then that Paul was speaking. And so in verses 34 and 35 here, Paul turns to two more passages which make the serious promises and claims and yet of things that have not yet taken place. Isaiah 55 verse 3, about God's eternal gift to David, to be able to enjoy it for eternity. in Psalm 16:10, where David speaks of the hope of the resurrection. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. The promise there, you see, must be that David's son, who is not only God, as we've learned from Psalm 2, verse 7, but that he is indeed also fully man. Because he will indeed die as a man, but unlike David, he will not see corruption. He will rise again even quickly. And lo and behold, the news is Jesus has risen even quickly from the tomb. Jesus is the living one, fully God and fully man. The third question, or the third issue here behind choosing these verses. First, he knows his audience, and then he understands what their questions are. And third, Paul stresses that he knows their past. He knows he is speaking to Jews not in Jerusalem, but in Asia Minor. This is Pisidian Antioch. What in the world are they doing there? They came there, their descendants rather, came to that region because their descendants were desperately trying to get away from the armies of Babylon and from Nebuchadnezzar as he was coming over to sack Jerusalem for the third and final time in 586 BC. And the coming of the exile would follow that, and all of that because the Jews in Jerusalem would just not heed the warning God was giving them in the prophets. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, it's coming, it's coming. Be warned, change, repent now. And they would say, no, nothing's going to change. So in verse 41, Paul closes by quoting from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the prophets given to ancient Judah. Judah then, you see, could not imagine what the judgment of God would really bring. Surely not the fall of Jerusalem. That's never going to happen. And of course, there were lots of false prophets around saying, oh, this will never happen, this will never happen. But Habakkuk was one that was warning them, it is coming because you refuse to think that God would actually bring such a change as condemnation and judgment to his own people. Well, they found out. But here Paul is now speaking to the descendants of those who have fled for their lives to Asia Minor to get away from the Babylonians. And he is pleading with them not to be as their forefathers. Do not imagine that God will not bring a change so radical as to bring salvation to you. First it was judgment, now it is salvation. Don't think that after all of this promise and all of this hope and all of these prophecies about the coming Messiah that he's never going to come. He has come, Paul says. He has come. And his name is Jesus. You know, I think that as we read along and we study Paul and we read his writings, I wonder if sometimes we grow kind of numb to it. We just kind of expect Paul to know what he's talking about. And we kind of comfort ourselves by saying, well, after all, he was, you know, a Pharisee. You know, that's what they did full time. You know, I have to work for a living. This is Paul, you know, and he knew his Bible backwards and forward. We just expect that of him. We just assume that Paul is going to be Paul because he knows his Bible. But the real point, I think, for us this morning, the real lesson I think that's important for us to get is to be challenged to use the Word of God effectively ourselves, to build the case for the Word of God and for the gospel using the sword of the Spirit ourselves. That is what we are commissioned to do. Wherever we go, back home to our relatives, our family, across the street to our neighbors, across the desk to the workmates, across the world, in a missionary endeavor. We're called to be equipped, to be ready to defend ourselves for the honor of Christ. To be used as ambassadors in his name. You know, if you've ever seen a master carpenter work with his tools, how he can make the most amazing things out of a hunk of wood. Or if you've ever observed a chief surgeon with his scalpel, and you're just amazed at how effective he can be. Or you've read and appreciated even some famous writer, because when that man picks up a pen, people read and learn and grow. And when you do any of those things, you know, you're not only looking perhaps at the exceptional. You're not only looking at the gifted, those who have an amazing gift and talent to express themselves or to do these things, but you're also looking at ones who, whether they have the gift or not, have given to themselves to the training and the practice and the discipline of their craft. They have given themselves so that they are effective with what they do through drill and through practice and through memorization of the art. This is the calling of every Christian. You may not be gifted, but you can know your Bible. You can know it to the point of being able to use it effectively. Not simply for the wisdom that it gives, which is great, because it's the wisdom of God that keeps us out of consequences, keeps us from building a world of hurt through the choices of sin that we're so easily ready to make in our ignorance. But when the Word of God warns us, we know how to steer away from the consequences and embrace the blessings. And not only for the comfort that hiding the Word of God in our hearts can be, because there are times indeed when we wrestle deeply in our souls with anxieties and with hurts and with anger and with bitterness and with the temptation to wrath, the temptation to lie and steal and cheat, because we're driven emotionally. We can't even express it perhaps at such times. And the Word of God can be a great comfort and a great solace and a great restraint from sin. It may not be the greatest idea, we would be the first ones to say, but I'm going to do it anyway. Hold on. How wonderful to have the restraint against our own passions that the Word of God can give, as well as the comfort and the encouragement of our own souls. You too, yes, even you, are loved of God. The Word of God, hiding the Word of God in our hearts, is not only for our wisdom and our comfort, but it is also, of course, because we're called to be witnesses in defense of the gospel. Not only to explain what it is that we believe so that others will get off our cases, but so they might even be persuaded by the power of God to listen and to have their own hearts changed. May the Lord bless our effort, and may the Lord bring His increase. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do, with eyes that are awake again, confess and admire the fact that when we see Paul in action, we are seeing a master preacher, a master who is able, Lord, to be used of you mightily, because he has nothing else in his desire but to be a tool in your hand. Lord, we may not be able to be experts in many things of life. We may be able to achieve degrees. We may be able to achieve diplomas. We may be able to get advancements. We may be able to have wonderful hobbies at home. We may be so self-sufficient, Lord, that the biggest problem we have is pride. But Lord, you tell us in your word, those things pass away. The hand that is expert today will be arthritic tomorrow. And the steel trap of a mind tomorrow, Lord, will be a sieve. There is only one thing that we must constantly be feeding ourselves, constantly regarding as our priority, constantly be holding on to, constantly be following the path of the wisdom, the comfort of the Word of God. And in all of that, O Lord, we pray that we would be likewise equipped and strengthened to be soldiers of the cross ourselves. Maybe not apostles in the technical biblical sense, but apostles being sent forth into the world. O Lord, remind us that's what we are, sent forth into the world. We already have, by your Spirit, Lord, a hunger for the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning. So, Lord, give us the commission. Encourage us to do the hard thing, to be prepared for battle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.